You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you for your love for us. Despite all the things that we have done, thank you for your love for us that sent your Son to this earth to dwell and live among us and ultimately to die at our hand so that we could be forgiven. God, may this not be lost on us. May we together as a family rejoice and celebrate and remember well. Would you help us by your Spirit to remember well today? And that it would direct our attention appropriately, that it would stir our affections appropriately, and we would respond. God, we can't thank you enough, so we'll just keep thanking you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. 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 I got a little feedback on last week's quote-unquote Christmas sermon. I was told that it was a little grinchy. That was a first. I'd not heard that one before. I've heard a lot of things after preaching, but that was a first. Don't worry, my feelings weren't hurt. It wasn't shared disparagingly at all. I think that the quote went like this: "It was a little grinchy. I liked it." Okay, so my feelings aren't hurt. I'm fine. And let me just say it for the record that I have no desire to rob Cindy Lou Who of her Christmas. So I don't think that's what they meant. But I was thinking about that. And maybe in a season that has almost become overly sentimentalized for us in our culture, maybe grinchy is what we want to hear. That was a little grinchy. Maybe that's actually something we want to hear. The gospel of Jesus Christ has some grinchy to it, doesn't it? And so as I'm reflecting on it, maybe that's good. Maybe that's good. Ironically, last week, though, I was talking about hope. I was talking about hope, and a particular hope, one that Romans 5 says, and I love this, does not put us to shame. Or as another translation puts it, does not disappoint. That's the hope we were talking about, a particular hope. A hope that does not disappoint, that does not put us to shame. And we talked about how our version of hope tends to be wrapped in fear. When we think of hope, we think of this. If you remember this imagery, just kind of crossing the fingers, closing the eyes, and just, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. Like, that's our version of hope. And it's wrapped in fear. So whatever it is I'm hoping for or whatever it is I'm hoping in, when I'm doing this, there is this sense in which there's a good chance that it's not going to happen or come to fruition, or I'm not going to get that thing, or it's not going to work out the way I wanted it to work out. That's why I'm doing this. I hope, I hope, I hope. That hope is often met with disappointment. And so we looked at Romans, the hope in Romans 5, and really we could go any number of places there, but we looked at that to be able to say there's a particular hope, one that does not disappoint, one that does not put to shame. And yet for us, culturally, hope tends to be kind of a playing of the odds. It's like our kids in anticipation of the morning. Our kids or grandkids. It's like they're imagining the things that might have been on their list, and they're trying to imagine and picture how it's going to go, how tomorrow morning is going to go, and it's a little like that, right? Hoping that they get that thing, hoping that they get that other thing. And that hope oftentimes disappoints. But the hope here is distinct from that. And we could go any number of places. I reference Romans 5, but we could go to Hebrews 6. We could go to Ephesians 1. We could go to 1 Peter 1. We can go to Colossians 1. We could go to all sorts of places to sort of look at and unpack a particular hope, and a hope that does not put to shame and does not disappoint. That's the hope we're talking about. It's the hope we were talking about last week when I apparently came off a little grinchy, and that's the hope we're going to continue to talk about this morning. Why does that hope not put us to shame? Why does that hope not disappoint us? And we answered it. It's actually simple. Because that hope is based upon the promises of one who is both unchangeable and he cannot lie. Those promises are based upon, sort of founded on, grounded on, rooted in, one who is unchangeable and cannot lie. We talked about that from Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to this. God will fulfill his promises to us because they are not contingent upon us. And you just that should there should be like this collective sigh of relief for the church. God will fulfill his promises to us because they are not contingent upon us. I want you to think about this. We change. Our appetites are unholy, and we do lie. So praise Jesus, the fulfillment of his promises are not contingent upon us at all. Instead, they hinge on him, one who has eternal purposes that we see in Scripture existed prior to the foundations of the world, like purpose, eternal purposes. One who has eternal purposes, one who will never change, and one who cannot lie. That's why this hope, cannot, will not ever disappoint. It will not put us, the believer, the Christian, to shame. Hebrews 6:19 uses this language of this hope, and I think appropriately so when we're talking about this hope. It says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A sure and steadfast, that's not this. A sure, steadfast anchor of the soul. And again, I think that in order to see it, to hear the story, we have to get a little grinchy. Because as I said last week, hope has no context if your circumstances couldn't possibly be improved. Hope has no context if your circumstances couldn't possibly be improved. This is something that the Hallmark Channel understands. And it's on constantly at my house currently at 8 and 10. The Christmas, all the many Christmas shows, my girls go nuts over it. But here's something I want you to understand. Even the feel-good channel, this is the feel-good channel, like Hallmark Channel. This is a feel-good channel. Even the feel-good channel knows that at some point in the show, they have to let it go bad for a minute. Because in order to stir your hope, to get the happily ever after that they want, things at some point in the show got to turn, and they got to turn bad. Got to get a little grinchy. And then the happily ever after is that much more, oh, that's awesome. That was sweet. My favorite show. Okay. It's the same story again and again and again and again and again. I love what Ron Howard said, and you're familiar with him, Oscar award-winning director, but he said this. He was talking about directing in this little clip, and he said this. They say there are only 7 stories. And then he paused and he said, I think there might only be one. Now, I don't know what one he's referring to, but I could not agree more. There is something. There is a story so deep in us that we want to hear it again and again and again. Over and over and over. One story. And look at, if you're observing it, you go to the movies, you watch the Hallmark Channel, you look for it. You look for it. There is one story we want to hear. One. And we keep coming back to it. And whether we're Christians or not Christians, we see it on display. The need for that story. And it requires that we be willing to take the turn, to look at the bad, to get a little grinchy. So, if we're honest, I don't think we're all that surprised anymore with some of the things that we see and hear in the news. We're no longer surprised when we hear just how bad, just how evil man can actually be. Like, we're not all that surprised. And if I can press just a little bit, maybe it's because we're all too familiar with the evil that lurks in our own hearts. And so much so, shocked at its presence in my own heart, that it doesn't surprise me that I'm seeing it out there, because I see it in here. You tracking with me? And if we're honest, we're not surprised in part, because that's in here. That capability is in here. And so it doesn't surprise me when I see it out there. Things are broken. Are they not? They're broken. I spent some time online this week poring over the headlines from this last year, for 2017, from January to date. It's been a rough year. Some have even gone as far as to say that one of the worst we've had in a while. I Googled terrorist attacks in 2017. Hundreds worldwide. Most we never even hear about. Hundreds worldwide. Aleppo, Syria. You'll remember some of these. They were the prominent ones in the news. Aleppo, Syria. Suicide bombing. 126 people plus killed. Istanbul, Turkey. Nightclub shooting, if you remember that one. 39 killed. St. Petersburg, Russia. Suicide bombing. 26 killed. Two places in Egypt. Alexandria and Tanta. Palm Sunday church bombings, if you remember. Two different churches bombed on Palm Sunday. 49 people killed. Barcelona, Spain. Van driven into a crowd of people. 14 people killed. London, UK. This was just days after my wife and I walked across London Bridge. Somebody drove a vehicle into a crowd, killing seven. Dozens injured. Manchester, UK, if you remember this, a suicide bomber at a concert, 23 killed, 512 injured. New York, again, another vehicle driven into a crowd, 8 killed, 12 injured. And that's just to name a few. And when I look at certain places in the country, and you'll relate to this, there are certain places when we see them in the news, we're not even surprised. When we hear things like Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Libya, Turkey, Nigeria, Somalia. Look, there are several in each of those places all year long. It just happens. And we're just used to it, maybe even numb to it. I Googled mass shootings in 2017. Depending on how you qualify and define a mass shooting, there have been over 300 in the U.S. alone this year. Sutherland Springs, Texas. A gunman went into First Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, killed 26 people, injured 20. Las Vegas, Nevada, recently, Mandalay Bay. I was recently down there. It was eerie to walk by Mandalay Bay after this in the news. 59 people killed from a gunman up in a window in the hotel. 537 injured. I Googled natural disasters in 2017. Not necessarily or maybe directly a result of the wickedness of man, but I can make a pretty strong theological case that it's still because of the wickedness of man. Can I? I can go back to Genesis 3 if you'd like. Multiple earthquakes in Mexico. Nearly 500 dead, 8 and 8.1 on the scale. Earthquake in Iran and Iraq, over 600 people dead. The number of hurricanes this year is hard to keep track of worldwide. We hear of Harvey in the Gulf Coast. We heard of Irma on the Atlantic Coast and up through Florida. Maria, which pretty much decimated Puerto Rico. That's just to name a few, over 250 dead all told. And the wildfires that have swept through the West Coast, predominantly Northern California, in October, 245,000 acres were burned, 8,900 structures, 44 people were killed, and nearly 200 more injured. And then recently, this month, a pastor friend of mine down in the area was forced to evacuate. His aunt lost her home. But 298,000 acres burned, 1,300 structures, and more than 200,000 people were evacuated. It has been a rough year, and I haven't talked about the polarization politically and socially in our country at all. I haven't mentioned Russia once or North Korea. I told you it was going to get a little grinchy. What are we supposed to do with all of that? And we're not used to getting it all at once. We hear it in bits and pieces and headlines that come at us really all week long. And if you're on social media, every hour, we're just used to this steady trickle, this steady stream of bad news coming. When you see it in a list like that's 2017 at a glance. What are we supposed to do with all of that? We could bury ourselves in Christmas cards and cookies. We could binge watch Netflix. We could turn up the music so loud it drowns out the news. We could do this. Right? Or we can again look at the one story. The one story. The story that really is the only story and the one our heart wants to hear the most. And doesn't seem to get tired of. What was God's response to all that? You say, well, that's a good question, Pastor. What is God's answer for all of this, for all this wreckage? What is his answer? Yeah, do that. Let's look at that. And there's a part of us. Seriously. That's your plan. Did you not hear this? Did you not see this list I just ran down of all the wickedness? And that's just this last year, and just a little bit, just a glance of this last, and that's it. Great. It's shocking. And that is the response of the world. And for many, even those who might identify with the church, for many that would be their response. Oh yeah, okay, that's great. That's great. I want today that the feeding trough of, I want it to shock you a little bit today. And at first, if the shock is, you're great. Okay. If it starts there, great. That's fine. But I want you to be shocked differently as well. I want that shock to move and be really because of something else. There's a lot of things we could look at. If there's only one story, you know, we could come at this from any of many directions biblically and in Scripture. But I just think there are so many things that we could think about. So many things that we could talk about. And the one that has struck me this year is the degree to which God stooped to us. Like, there's a part of me that says, if this is your response, seriously, that's your, great, just great. If that's your response, which is okay if you start there, I want to get you away from there. Because if that's your response, you don't know what's in the box. The degree to which God stooped here, I don't know if we could quantify it. accurately. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We were here last week. We'll be here again just briefly this morning. We'll do our best to try to get our minds around that, but it might be too marvelous for us. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and these are angelic beings of some sort. It literally means in the original language, fiery ones. So above him stood the fiery ones. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And this was a thought I had just randomly first service that sort of blew me away. I'm sitting here reading this going, why does a fiery one need to use tongs to remove a coal from an altar? If that altar is the place where sin is atoned for, the fiery one gets tongs. Okay, I don't know. Maybe that's just a weird thought that that to me is profound. I was shook by that. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I want you to get that. I want you to get the scene. Like the train of his robe, the glory of God fills the temple. And he's going to talk about holy is holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Like it filled the temple. Like there's so much of it. It filled the temple. And these angelic beings, these fiery ones with these six wings, I don't know, do your best to picture it, I don't know. And they're flying there, so they're not on the ground, they're above the ground. With two of their wings, they're covering their eyes. With two of them, they're covering their feet. I don't know if that's similar to Moses being asked to remove his shoes because it's holy ground. Like there's a sense in which he's going, look it, you're not created and I am created. The difference between me and you is significant. And that's a fiery one. Remarkable glory. As best as we can picture it. Like remarkable glory. Right here. Stooped right here. Whew. Let it shock you. It's a little shocking. I think of Moses' request in Exodus 33, and if you remember this story, Moses asks God, he says, "Let me see your glory. Show me your glory." And I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, man, Moses, that's just a little greedy. Like, a lot of us haven't been able to see a fraction of what you've been able to see. And you're going to ask for more. Well, I want you to think about that. Moses saw God. He's the president. He saw the bush that was on fire but wasn't being consumed. And then a voice says, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." He saw that glory. And he says, "I want you to go and I want you to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. I want you to lead my people out of bondage." He goes in there and he saw the judgment of God on the people of Egypt through the 10 plagues. He saw them. What a display of power and judgment. He was there at the Red Sea. I don't know how you respond in those moments. The Red Sea split by the power of God. And you're walking across on dry ground. Dry ground, not muddy ground. Seems like it'd be muddy. No, it's dry. Remarkable glory. Why is he asking to see more? And this, again, another thought. Call it a random thought. Just a random thought. Maybe he's asking for more. Because at every display, it was clear that that was just a piece of it. Maybe he's the likely one to ask to see more because of the seat he was given to see just the piece. That he would experience that first Passover, that he would experience the plagues, that he would experience the Red Sea, that he would see the bush burning but not consumed, and he would say, whoa, it's massive, but he would just immediately have this sense that he is even bigger than that. God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Maybe that was the motivation of his heart. Moves me. God tells him this, Moses, no one can see my face and live. But here's what I'll do. There's a place not far from here. There's a crack in the rock. And I can put you back up in that crack and I can cover you with my hand. And then I can pass by. And then I'll remove my hand and you can see me for a second as I depart. Literally the hindquarters, the back of me. And it was enough to physiologically alter his appearance, it says. That his face was aglow. God said, no one can see my face and live, but I'm going to tuck you back here and I'm going to pass. And as I just pass, I'm going to let you see for just a minute as I'm leaving. Remarkable glory. Let it shock you. It's shocking. Remarkable glory. In a little box. Philippians chapter 2. If you're familiar with the book of Philippians written by Paul, then you know where I'm going. Verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there's any of that, complete my joy. Now, what's he begging here? If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, then complete my joy. If there's any, what's he saying? Oh, there is comfort in Christ. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation of the Spirit. There is affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do not from rivalry or conceit, do nothing, excuse me, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at this. To the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to think about that. Here is Christ, and we're being told to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. And we're being told to do that because there is a mind that is ours in Christ. So we can do that. So now I want you to think about this. And he makes this comparison about the humility of Christ. And so it's hard for us to imagine Christ counting others more significant than himself. But that mind is ours in Christ. That's what he's doing. That he, even though he is God, he's not considering equality with God something to be grasped. So what does he do? He empties himself and he comes here for us. That should shock us. It should shock us. Now, theologians for a long time, and I don't feel qualified to weigh in necessarily to the discussion, but Philippians chapter 2 has been sort of this theological battle, discussion, debate, whatever you want to call it, for a long, long time of what it actually means for Jesus to empty himself, to be humbled in this way, to come in the form of a man. So this is what they do. You've got heresies all over this thing. People are trying to bring two radical ideas together. You've got this glory of God that is almost indescribable and unspeakable, and yet this remarkable humility. How do we do that? And so we have discussions, and so some would say, well, he emptied himself of godness, and he became a man. Okay, well, I have a problem with that, as many other theologians do as well. So some would counter and say, no, you know, he's God. He doesn't stop being God. So it just looked like he was in the form of a man, but he wasn't actually a man. It just seemed like he was a man because he would just stayed God. So you have people on these opposite extremes, and there are variations. People draw the line all over the place. There's all sorts of variations of this in this discussion. How do we put these things, how do we put this remarkable glory and this remarkable humility, how do we put those together? It didn't work. I love what Bruce Ware said, a theologian, said, the subtraction in Philippians 2 is a subtraction of addition. Nothing is being taken away. Something is being added. So I want you to think about this. The glory of God is adding to himself humanity, and in so doing, that's the subtraction. The subtraction is actually in addition, not in a taking away. Okay, that helps me. That he's added to himself the limits of humanity and not ceasing to be God. Look at church, listen. The Christian must believe in the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Christ. That's Colossians chapter 1. Okay, God was really, really, really God and never stopped being God. He didn't stop being, Jesus did not stop being God to stoop here. But neither did he just seem to be a man. John chapter 1, if you want to go there. John helps us here in the opening of his gospel account. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. And verse 14, and the Word, this Word that we've been talking, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John does something. He's making a fascinating point. He wants something to be very, very, very clear. When he says, and the Word became flesh, he could have said in Greek, in the original language, he could have used the word anthropos, which means human being. So he could have said, and the Word became a human being. He could have used that word. He didn't. He could have used the word soma, which means body, that the Word became body. But he didn't. Instead, John used an almost crude word, sarx. The Word became flesh. This word would be used of meat, like from an animal that's been killed for food. Flesh, meat. That it's like John wants something to be very, very clear. This magnificent glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God, the Word who was with God, who was God. All things were created through him. That Word became meat. Flesh. Jesus was real. It wasn't a vision or some hallucination, as some taught. He was real. Flesh. Remarkable glory. And yet remarkable humility. Let it shock you. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll put this on the screen. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not animals that he helps, or excuse me, angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, that's wordy, but it is fascinatingly simple. He's saying, look, the children are flesh and blood. And in order to deliver them from the enemy who has the power of death, he partook of the same things. He partook of flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood to deliver us from the one who has the power of death. That Jesus, by putting on flesh and blood, is now able to be and was able to be a propitiation for sin. Now, that's a fancy word. It just means to satisfy wrath and to restore favor. So Jesus, because he had flesh and blood, was able to satisfy the wrath of God towards our sin and evil and brokenness. To satisfy the wrath and to restore to us favor with God and favor from God. He's able to do that. Why? Well, because he partook of the same thing. He put on flesh and blood. Scripture says, it says later in Hebrews chapter 9, that without the shedding of blood, it is impossible to forgive sins. He became really, really, really real. All the while never ceasing to be really, really, really God. It's remarkable. It's remarkable and shocking. Let the manger shock you. Let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of those in the first century, particularly the Jews. For them, was there anything that they expected and anticipated more than the coming of the Messiah? I mean, there are so many prophecies, church, listen, there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament written 700 to 1,000 years or more before Jesus was ever born about a one-day Redeemer. Shoot, Moses, his very life is a picture that one day a prophet like Moses would come, it says in Deuteronomy. The one like Moses would lead his people out of bondage. It's all through the Old Testament. And they knew that. Was there anything that they anticipated more and hoped for more? Especially when you consider their circumstances, so often oppressed by other nations or in exile, like you could feel this longing for a one day redeemer just to constantly be cultivated in their lives. Like their life was such, it was like constantly like, oh, please, we cannot wait for the Messiah to come. But this is what their hope became. Because their hope was, they started to imagine what the Messiah would do and be. He started to do this. And they started to imagine in their minds, they started to imagine what he would be like and the things that he would do. And these became the stories that they would tell. And these fostered and cultivated these anticipations that they had, that ironically were setting them up to miss the Messiah altogether. They expected a king. They expected somebody to come in splendor and in royalty and to lead a revolution and to establish the kingdom of Israel, restore its sovereignty, and be the number one nation in the world. Guys, it looks remarkably similar to a lot of evangelical hopes today. We just keep looking to the same things and we keep thinking this is what we want. This would be the greatest provision. This is what we need. And it becomes this. And it's no different than the Jews crossing the Euphrates. They can't wait for the Messiah. Can't wait for the Messiah. They imagined this earthly king who would lead them to victory, and they would conquer their enemies and would establish his rule and they would be powerful again. Oh, we can't wait for that day. And then this? Seriously? That's your plan. Have you not been paying attention to what has been going on with your people for the last 1,000+ years? This. Great. It says in John 1, his own people did not receive him. Why? Because this didn't look anything like this. Like everything that they had imagined in their head, this looked nothing like. No way is that legit. That is not the Messiah. He's not going to come in a box. Born in a stable to a peasant fisherman, like in a fisherman town in Galilee to a carpenter. Seriously. That was their response. We are prone to hope for lesser things. We've always had a tendency towards it. And historically, it proves out. We are prone to hope for lesser things. And church, be shocked by the manger, but let that shock direct your attention to the greatest thing. Don't just sit in it like that's your best move. Like that's the move you're going to take. All the possible things that you could do with all the evil in this world, and that's it. Well, awesome. If your shock is there, fine, but you've got to press past that because there is something more shocking than that. And it's that glory, the glory that this so describes in ways that we can't quite get our mind around, that glory, remarkable glory, stooped to this. That is more shocking to me. We're prone to hope for lesser things. And their crossing of the fingers and closing their eyes set them up to miss the Messiah. Now, I don't know how things are going to pan out. We look and the best we can do, I don't think anybody can be very definitive on how things wrap up. Scripture is not clear enough for the kind of dogmatic preaching we see about the end times. It's just not. And we need to be honest with that. I don't know how that's all going to shake down. But I don't want, in all the things I'm hoping for in the coming of the Messiah, the second advent of Christ, all the things I'm hoping for to set me up to miss Him. Because I'm hoping for lesser things. Now it says in Philippians that every knee is going to bow, and His second advent looks, at least on the pages of Scripture, remarkably different than His first. But we're prone to hope for lesser things. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. Look what Isaiah prophesied. Again, 700 years before Jesus was even born. Isaiah 53, look at this. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. That looks nothing like what they were expecting, nothing like what we would have expected had we been there. We expected Him to have an appearance of glory and splendor, that we would be drawn to Him. That's not what prophecy says. We did not expect that the Messiah would be born to a poor peasant family in a stable. We didn't expect a feed trough would be His bed. You can sense the disappointment in Scripture all over the voices, all over the crowd, in the things that they share in their voices. You have this John chapter 7. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from. And we know where He comes. He couldn't be it. We know where He comes. He comes from Galilee. It's like a fisherman town. It's like a no-name town. Is the Christ to come from Galilee, they said, John 7:41. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they're searching Scripture and they're seeing, no prophet arises from Galilee. We don't see Galilee anywhere. And it wasn't just the Pharisees, the disciples too. If you remember, Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, he wants to tell him, we found the Messiah. And he comes to Nathanael and says, hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember Nathanael's response? John chapter 1, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, I've got this picture in my head of where He's going to come from, what He's going to look like, what He's going to do. Nazareth don't fit that. And God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak to shame the strong. It wasn't just where He was from, it was His family. Matthew 13, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? This is what they're saying. Look, this guy is clearly wise. He would not come from a tradesman family. He would not come from the trades. And God's like, oh, He wouldn't. Trades it is then. That's the posture. To shame the wise. Oh, you've got it figured out. You know where someone with this kind of wisdom is going to come from. You got it figured out. Okay. To shame the wise. To shame the strong. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Like, it's not even a mysterious family. Like, you know, there's no intrigue. It's like he's a carpenter. Really. Didn't match. We did not expect this. We didn't expect this. That's not the only thing that would shock us. If you didn't like the manger, then this was going to really throw you. Right? If you had a hard time with the manger, what do you do with a cross? Like two little rugged, crude little wood objects. You couldn't do this. What are you going to do with that? That looks nothing like the image we've conjured up. Like, that's nothing like it. That doesn't look like the victory we wanted. That looks like a loss. That looks like you lose. That doesn't look like you win. Maybe the most compelling example of that disappointment is in his closest friends, his disciples. Jesus gets arrested and they just panic, freak out, and scatter. Like, Jesus told them three times that this would be the outcome, and they missed it and panicked. Even Peter drew his sword to try to keep it from happening. Man, how, you want that on your record? Like, you're the one person who drew his sword to stop the gospel from happening. Like, think about that. But just disappointment. That's not how we thought this was going to play out. That's why they're arguing over who's the greatest. That's why James and John are asking for the right and the left, because they have this picture in their mind of what this is supposed to look like. And Jesus, stop talking like that, because that's not what it's supposed to be like. And Jesus is like, says who? Says who? Let this shock you. It should be shocking. But know this, and hear me here. Anything less than this can't touch the evil innocent around us. Can't touch it. It can't. So maybe it doesn't look like you would have imagined. Maybe it doesn't look like what you would have pictured. Maybe, but I'm telling you, anything less than this couldn't touch the evil that's around us and in us. Couldn't touch it. We wanted a king born of royalty, dressed in splendor, leading an army. We wanted a conqueror. We wanted a redeemer. And we got a wooden feed trough and a cross. Not necessarily what we were hoping for. Is Jesus a king? Yeah. Scripture describes him actually as the king of kings. Dressed in splendor? Well, swaddling clothes is not really dressed in splendor, but Scripture refers to us, those who believe in him, as those who have put on Christ. So I'm sitting here going, okay, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he himself is the garment of splendor, is he not? Himself is the garment of splendor that we by faith put on. He was a conqueror. They wanted him to conquer Rome. Rome was oppressing them at that time. And he'd come help restore Israel's sovereignty, push Rome back. That's what we want. So, okay, no, he didn't conquer Rome. Just Satan, sin, and death. We have a tendency to hope for lesser things. He didn't conquer Rome. Just Satan, sin, and death. And for the believer, that is the greatest victory. That is the greatest victory that could be won over death. That's in front of us all. Over Satan, that's an enemy that can overpower you without the Spirit of God. So, and sin, what day has there been where that hasn't confronted me? And for me, he conquered that enemy. Praise God, he didn't grant me what I was hoping for. And in so doing, giving me something greater to hope in. A hope that doesn't put to shame, and a hope that does not disappoint. You want to know what you get from this? Church, we do this every week. Every week. We break bread and we take it and we remember the broken body of Christ in our place for our sin on the cross. A provision that he couldn't grant us had he not been really, really, really real in that box. Blood of the new covenant, with which he propitiated sin, propitiated the wrath of God, right? Like he took care of it. He satisfied the wrath and restored favor. This. And it came from this. Martin Luther is credited with this. So it is a paraphrase and I can't source it, but it's widely spread that he said it. We would never expect to find God in a manger or on a cross. God in a manger, on a cross, we'd never expect that. You needed this more than you have needed anything in your life. And we have it. In Christ, we have it. From the manger on a cross, we have it. Let's stand together. This is something we do every week, and we do it on purpose. This is the covenant in Jesus' blood, and we remember it. And Scripture says that when we do it, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. Guys, we need to do that and faithfully. And this is why we need to keep telling the story, because we need to guard not just the church. We need to guard the church from lesser things. That we can come to the church, we can identify as Christians, and then we can cultivate. And the church does this all the time. We do this. That we can profess Christ, we can gather together, we can go to church, and then all the while our fingers are crossed, our eyes are closed, and we're hoping for lesser things. So communion, coming to the Lord's table, helps us not settle for lesser things. As well as together in one voice as a church, in this time, in our time, we proclaim the death of Christ. Together in one voice, the death of Christ for sinners. And that's why we do it. And so I'm going to invite you to take, and we're going to do it a little differently this morning. We've got a couple of places on the side here, a couple in the back, and as the music plays and we begin to sing, just move to one of those places and just take the piece of bread and take the juice and hold it. We're going to take it together this morning and not individually. We're going to take it together here in a few moments. So just hang on to it and return to your seat. If you don't know Jesus, if you would not call yourself a Christian, then you have my full permission to forego. I don't want to presume upon you to sort of force you into a ritual you don't understand, nor do you necessarily believe. This is for the believer. Church, listen. Christian, listen. This is for us to say together in one what we believe in, where our hope is. Where is it? This is that opportunity and to proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. And so we'll take it. There's places up here and in the back, and just hang on to it. And I'll be back here in a few minutes, and I'll lead the taking of it together. Let's pray. God, you have done marvelous things and continue to do marvelous things. And would you, by your Spirit, help us to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who has gone before us, that we would hope in the greatest things, that we wouldn't hope in lesser things, we'd hope in the greatest things. That we would see the manger and we would see the cross, and our hearts would rejoice because in it you have provided for us what we needed the most. God, would you work in these moments as we reflect, as we repent, as we meditate on these things, and as we sing. In Jesus' name.